In this life and in this world, we have many people who would set themselves up before us to be examples for us to follow. Oftentimes in the sporting world or in the entertainment world or the political world, there are those who commentators would say that so-and-so is a great example for the youth of today. Or such and such an individual is such a great ambassador for our land or nation. Or their great ambassador for the pursuit that they follow. And it's true to say that it is very important as to who we take our example from. As we read the Word of God, it clearly states that Jesus Christ our Lord is the great and supreme example in all things. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21, that our Lord Jesus Christ has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. But next to Jesus Christ our Lord, and under the Lord Jesus Christ, our greatest example is the Apostle Paul. Paul is the preeminent example of what a Christian ought to be. If somebody was to ask you, give me an example of a Christian, you'll not get a better example of a Christian than the Apostle Paul. And our text is found this morning in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." Paul here is not being proud or arrogant or egotistical. He's not expressing a holier-than-thou attitude. He's not standing up and saying, "I'm better than everybody else, and I'm the holiest man that has ever lived, and you should all be a lot more like me." But rather, he is recognizing that the Lord has so called him and so ordained him into the work of God that the Lord has set him up to be an example. Paul is not proud and he's not egotistical. As a matter of fact, Paul is a very humble man. Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 as being the chief of sinners. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he says, "I am less than the least of all saints." In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I am not even meet or suitable to be called an apostle." But with that said, he recognizes that God has called him to be an example to the church and also to the world. Having said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he goes on to say, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting." And Paul realizes one of the reasons Jesus Christ saved me, the chief of sinners, is to show to a fallen world what he can do in a person's life, how he can so change them and transform them by his grace and his power and make them into a vessel unto honor. That is one of the reasons Paul was converted by God's sovereign grace. And he recognizes as well that there are many other godly examples even in the church in his day and generation, because he says, "Mark them." That word "mark" means single them out. Consider them and study them. "Mark those which walk so." In other words, study men who walk in the manner that I walk. Study individuals who live the life that I live, because God has given them as an example to you and an example for you. That's why it's important and it's profitable for Christians to read good biographies of men and women who have proved God's grace in their lives before. Maybe an evangelist or a missionary, or maybe a Christian that has gone through a great trial and has proved God's grace in such a situation. God has given us such people for examples, and they need to be marked and considered and studied. Paul says, be followers together of me. The word followers means imitators. Paul's conscience is so clear that he believes and is persuaded, as the Spirit of God inspires him, that if somebody follows me or imitates me, it will never lead that person away from God or into sin. That's the type of testimony that Paul had. That's the type of conscience that Paul had as well. Paul is not only a pattern for salvation, but also for behavior. Paul not only preached the gospel, but Paul lived the gospel. Paul not only taught people by word, but he showed people how to live the Christian life by example. And beloved, this morning, that is something that is absolutely vital. Very easy to say all the right things, but it's an entirely different thing to live the right way. And one of the reasons Paul's life as a Christian was so effective and so used of God was not only because he preached with power, but he lived the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said in chapter 1 and verse number 5 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. For ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Again, his conscience is clear. He could write to that church and says, we preached the gospel, and we told you that Jesus Christ lived and died and shed his blood and was buried and rose again, and the gospel came to you with great power. The Spirit of God used it in your hearts and lives. And as you looked at us, you saw people who lived a God-honoring life. His conscience, you see, was clear. Paul was not one thing in the pulpit and a different thing in private. He was consistent. And he sets himself here as an example for us to follow. Now you'll notice that the text begins with the word brethren. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not trying to convey the idea that if you live a certain way by virtue of a clean and godly life, you'll get to heaven. He's writing to people who have already been saved and already been converted. And he's telling them, you now need to live a certain way. And you need to follow my example. And follow the example of other godly men and women who have gone on before that you've seen and you've witnessed. And you've seen their godly life. And he says you need to endeavor to be the same. Paul was an authoritative figure, a leader in the New Testament church. And if we could put a title in this verse of Scripture, I believe it might be this: follow the leader. Now there are many ways and areas in which we could follow the Apostle Paul. And I have limited this morning to 6 areas. I'm going to be brief with each one. But first of all, I think it would be profitable for us to follow the leader, to follow the Apostle Paul in the example of his spirituality. Paul was an eminently spiritual man. He had a spiritual mindset. He says in chapter 2 and verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul endeavored to think as Jesus Christ thought, to talk as Jesus Christ talked, to walk as Jesus Christ walked, and to live as Jesus Christ lived. Sometimes we see the little bracelet around somebody's wrist, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And in a sense, that's how the Apostle Paul endeavored to live his life. Thinking as Christ thought and living as Christ lived, he was an eminently spiritual individual. Carnality is the opposite of spirituality. And sadly, many professing Christians display a lot of carnality. I think we can all be carnal at times, can't we? The word carnal, it means fleshly. It means temporal. It means to live for this world and for this world alone. It means to live for self, and it means to defend one's own cause. And whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he indicated that their greatest problem was the problem of carnality. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He says, you are converted, there's no doubt about that. You have been saved from all sorts of sin, idolatry, drunkenness, homosexuality, fornication, theft, murder, and all of these other things, and you've been washed, and you've been sanctified. But hold on a minute, he says, there's still a level of carnality. All of those sins, you've been delivered from them, but it seems that there's a lesser standard for acceptable sins. Things like pride, and bitterness, and gossip, and division. Those are things that the church at Corinth seemed to accept. He says in chapter 3 and verse 3, there is among you envy, strife, and division. And is it not true that we could look at virtually any church nowadays, or any denomination, or any place where Christians are met together, and there will be a certain degree or level of envy, there will be a certain degree or level of strife, and there will even be a certain degree or level of division. Paul says these are all marks of carnality, a lack of spirituality, a living for self, a living for time, a living for the flesh, living like someone who is just living in the clean side of the broad road. That's what carnality is. And I think we all know a little bit more about it than we care to confess. What about whenever somebody wrongs us? How about whenever somebody mistreats us, or we perceive it to be that way? Or they don't give us the recognition that we deserve? Maybe they have done something wrong against us. How do we respond to that? Do we respond to it in a spiritual way? Do we love our enemies as Christ loved them? Do we pray for those who despise us and mistreat us? Do we go to them in love and seek to be reconciled to them? Or do we harbor bitterness in our hearts and envy and strife and jealousy? Paul says those things are evidence of carnality. But Paul sets down an example of a man who is eminently spiritual. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he expresses his one deep supreme desire, that I may know him, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In verse number 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And with that, it meant setting aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In verse number 13, he says, I forget about those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before. Paul wasn't allowing things in his past to hinder him from pressing on for God. His life was a life of spirituality. Spirituality in doctrine. Spirituality in devotion. Spirituality in desire. Spirituality in drive. He was a man living for another world. What a good thing it would be for us to follow this Christian leader in his example of spirituality. But then we ought also to follow the example of the Apostle Paul in his sincerity. Don't know if you have read through Paul's letters or not in your quiet time and your devotions, but there's a word that comes up again and again and again in Paul's letters to the churches, and it's the word sincerity, or the word sincere. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 8, he speaks about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 12, he talks about simplicity and godly sincerity. And so it goes on, 2 Corinthians 2:17, 2 Corinthians 8:8, Ephesians 6:24, Titus 2:7. He talks about this simplicity. He mentions it as well in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse number 10. He says that ye may be sincere. Now, what does this word sincere, what does the word sincerity mean? It is the idea of being absolutely genuine and absolutely authentic. It means to be without hypocrisy, which is the religion of the Pharisee. Sincerity. The same on the inside as we are on the outside. Jesus Christ said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He says they make themselves clean on the outside and they appear to the world and to men to be righteous, but inwardly they are rotten and full of dead men's bones. Paul talks about the unleavened bread of sincerity. He's speaking about not living the life of a hypocrite, but being the same inside and outside. Now, if you get a carrot and you slice it in two, it's the same on the inside as it is on the outside. But if you get something like a watermelon and slice it in two, it's completely different on the inside than it is on the outside. We enjoyed some watermelon in the summer holidays, green on the outside, hard on the outside, but whenever you cut it on the inside, it's red, it's juicy, and it's enjoyable. It's different. And yet, how often are we different on the outside than we are on the inside? A.W. Tozer once said, "The greatest stumbling block to Christianity is Sunday morning religion. We put on our Sunday best, we drive to church, we sit in our pews, we read the Bible, we sing 'Jesus Loves Me,' we say amen at the benediction, we go home, we have our Sunday dinner, and then we go back to normality and we be the people we really are." Vance Havner once said, "You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is somebody who just isn't himself on Sunday. They're just not themselves on Sundays. They're different on Sundays." Paul indicates that we need to be sincere. His conscience is clear. He would not be afraid for a fly on the wall to be able to talk and tell people what type of life Paul lives behind closed doors, because he is sincere. And beloved, if we want to be successful Christians, we need to be sincere. We need to be the same every hour of every day. We need to be the same people on a Monday morning that we are on a Sunday evening. Sincerity. So much damage is done to the souls of men and to the cause of Christ by religious insincerity. And then another place that we need to follow the example of our leader, the Apostle Paul, is in the example of his surrender. The surrendered life, the life surrendered to Jesus Christ, is a salient feature in the ministry and in the life and behavior of the Apostle Paul since the moment that he was converted. The very moment on the road to Damascus that he realized Jesus Christ is alive, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's resurrected, he really did die on the cross, he really did rise from the grave, he really is alive forevermore. What was his response? Lord. One word, Lord. Then one question, what wilt thou have me to do? Beloved, it's humbug to say that we believe the gospel. if we don't recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. If we're not willing to fall on our knees before God and say, Lord, you lived and died on a cross for me. You rose again for me. You live and you reign for me. You're coming again for me. And yet not to respond by saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, here's my life. Take my life now, Lord. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. A life of surrender. Do we believe in a risen Savior? Do we believe in a day that someday we're going to give an account to Almighty God for the lives that we have lived? Well, if we do, the only response can be absolute surrender. Paul says here, be ye followers together of me. Sometimes we have the idea that absolute surrender and commitment and consecration is only for those who are going to leave their homeland and go to foreign shores to spend the rest of their life preaching the gospel. You maybe say, well, I work in secular employment. I'm a bricklayer. I'm a school teacher. I'm a midwife. I'm a university student. I stay at home and look after the children and raise a family. And surrender to Jesus Christ it doesn't really apply to me. I believe today that the gospel demands the surrender of each and every one of us to follow, to find, and to fulfill the will of God for your life, whatever that might be. If God wants you to be a plumber, or a nurse, or a doctor, or a wife at home, or to work in a building site, or to work in a shop, or whatever it might be, he still wants your life. And he still wants my life to be absolutely surrendered. Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amy Wilson Carmichael, born in Malyle in County Down, spent 55 years on the mission field in India. 55 years without furlough. Too expensive to come home. And yet she wrote in some of her great writings statements like this. Rid me, good Lord, of every distracting thing. Rid me of every distracting thing. You know, as I look at my life and as I look at the life of the church, I can't help but believe that so often we get distracted. We look at what's going on in Westminster or Brussels or some other church, some other place, or some Christian and what they're doing and what we think they should be doing, and we get so easily distracted from pursuing Jesus Christ as the supreme and only worthy goal of life. And we get distracted from living a surrendered life. Can I ask you this morning, Christian, have you recently been diverted? Blown off course? No longer pursuing Christ the way you once did? Paul said as he wrote about being shipwrecked that it all began, he says, the south wind blew softly. And they didn't realize that that warm south wind, that pleasant south wind, was subtly blowing them off course. And they got diverted. And maybe a south wind has been blowing softly in your life. And if you were to look back to where you were as a Christian 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, you would be amazed at how you've been so much blown off course. Maybe we need to rededicate and resurrender our lives. Paul is the supreme example of Christian spirituality, of Christian sincerity, of Christian surrender, but also the supreme example of Christian service. Acts chapter 27. Paul is on a ship. That ship is in the midst of a huge storm. We all go through storms, don't we? Maybe as a Christian, you're going through a storm right now. And you know that whenever you get into your car and you go home again and you turn the key in that door, you're going to face that storm all over again. Or maybe tomorrow morning, or maybe whenever your vacation, your holiday is over and you go back to work and it's back to porridge, you're going to face that storm again. We all face storms in life, even if we're Christian people. And yet, while everybody was filled with fear in the midst of this storm, the Apostle Paul stands up and he says to the others that are facing the same storm in verse number 22, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Isn't that a wonderful definition of a Christian? A Christian is somebody who can point to heaven and say, in glory, there's a Savior, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. I belong to Him and I serve Him as well. Whose I am and whom I serve. Paul had got a firm grasp of this. I belong to Jesus Christ. The Son of God shed His blood for me and redeemed me. And the word redeem means to purchase. He purchased my soul and my body by blood at Calvary. He says, I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our bodies. Christian, did you know today that your very body legally belongs to Jesus Christ? He not only died to redeem the soul, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, He died to redeem the body. Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your lips, your tongue, your ears, legally belong to Jesus Christ. Are we like Ananias and Sapphira this morning? Are we keeping back part of the price and withholding our bodies from serving the Lord? Paul says, I am serving Jesus Christ. That is the great purpose in life itself. The Lord said in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now I'm sure today we all want to stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But He will not say well done if we haven't been good and if we haven't been faithful. And He cannot call us servants if we are not and will not serve Him. Now we are living in a day, I know, where we are encouraged, be your own person, do your own thing. And there's a kind of unity in individualism, and we're encouraged to think along the lines of nobody can tell you what to do, nobody can tell you how to live, nobody can tell you what you need to be, and we're living in a day of liberalism, and man is being robbed of meaning and purpose. And man does not really now know who he is at all, because he's been told that there is no God. And there's no reason for being here. And there's no foundation in life. And there's no hope in death. And there's no judgment. And there's no eternity. And people throw up their hands and they say, well, when? What's it all about? But the Bible says God has created us to glorify Him and to serve Him. And Paul is our supreme example in Christian service. He loved not his life, even unto death. Then Paul is also the supreme example of suffering. And maybe we need to follow the example of Paul in suffering. The Christian life does not exempt us from suffering. And many of you this morning know all about that. Many of you this morning have known by bitter and by very real and personal experience what it is to suffer. Some of you have suffered recently bereavement. And you maybe really haven't got over that. Others have suffered disappointment. Maybe a friend or a loved one and they've let you down. Some of you have suffered what it is to be brought up maybe in a broken home. Others know acutely what it is to suffer mentally. Others here this morning know more than I know what it is to suffer physically. We live in a world that is full of suffering. And yet many people hold the idea that the Christian life is a bed of roses. And God is merely a means to an end for wealth, for health, for ease, and for prosperity. I found a flyer yesterday in Coleraine, Main Street, from the Vineyard Church, and written on the inside, it said, you know, God is able to cure all illnesses. God is able to deliver immediately out of all situations. And it'll not take more than 1 minute of your time. It's a pipe dream, folks. The modern Christian would look at someone like the Apostle Paul and say, that man is living in defeat. Listen how he describes his Christian experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 23. He talks about labors, he talks about stripes, he talks about prison, he talks about being beaten, he talks about being stoned, he talks about being shipwrecked, he talks about perils of robbers, perils of his countrymen, he talks about the heathen, he talks about perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, he talks about weariness, he talks about painfulness. He talks about hunger. He talks about thirst. He talks about cold. He talks about nakedness. Suffering. Paul knew what it was to suffer. But he also knew what it was to glory in his infirmities. He says the sufferings that we endure in this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed within us. We are strangers by and large to being persecuted. But Paul knew what it was to be persecuted. And we expect perhaps to be better treated in this world than Jesus Christ was. Follow the leader in his example of spirituality, of sincerity, of surrender, of service, of suffering, and then lastly, his example of steadfastness. One of the signs of living in the last days is that iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. The Bible says many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And you can look at any of our churches and you will see here and there empty seats because there are those who have grown cold, others who have backslidden, others who have made shipwreck, others who have gone into the world. I trust that God will draw them back. But there will also be empty pews found from those who have departed from the faith. Maybe even renounced their faith. And those who have become apostate and want nothing to do at all with the name of Jesus Christ that they once professed to know and that they once professed to love. Paul warns us, he says, take heed that ye fall not from your own steadfastness. He says, beloved, in 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about the great resurrection day, the great judgment day, he says, wherefore, brethren, wherefore, beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And whenever Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy from a prison cell, he says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He didn't throw the towel in when the going got hard. He didn't throw the towel in whenever people like Alexander and Demas and Hymenaeus and others went back into the world and went back to their own life. He didn't quit whenever Roman governors and emperors persecuted him. He remained steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. He knew his labor was not in vain in the Lord. D.L. Moody said this, a good example is far better than a good precept. A good example is far better than a good precept. What did he mean? He meant it is much better to live the right way than just merely to say the right things. Of course, it's important to say the right things. Of course, it's important to hold forth the word of life. Of course, it's important to stand up for truth and for righteousness, but it's much more important to live it and to live the right way. Can I ask you in closing, whose example are you following? And in light of that, what sort of example are we leaving behind for the generation following? For the children that we're raising, for the neighbors that we're living among. In this godless age and in this godless society, yes, we can stand up for the right things and we can say the right things, but it's so much more important to be the right thing. May God help us today to be like the Apostle Paul. We're going to sing our closing hymn together, 412. 412. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice as it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. We'll sing the first two verses only, verses 1 and 2 of 412.